Morning, everyone. Morning, everyone. Still morning, isn't it? I wasn't sure when I put the clocks forward. And if anybody turns up in the next few minutes, say nothing, okay? Is that the right way around, or would they have been here an hour earlier? I'm never quite sure. Who knows? Anyway, be good to, if you've got a Bible, or if you haven't got a Bible, be good to have one. So if you'd like one, please raise your hand and Quentin for one. I'll give some out. As we come to this last chunk of Mark's Gospel, started just about a year ago, and missed a little bit out to manage to squeeze in today for Easter. So we come to these last words from Mark's Gospel, beginning at chapter 15 and verse 42, the burial of Jesus. So Mark's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 42, the Church Bible, it's on page 1023. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that this was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Now, there are some more verses there in our Bibles, and I'll mention those in a few minutes' time. Some barely believable things have happened in these last few days. The England rugby team won the Grand Slam. It's always one or two or three. The England cricket team got to the semi-finals of the World T20 Championships. No boos there then, eh? Oh, there is no Welsh cricket team, is there also? The England football team beat the Germans. If you're not English, I apologise for just allow us a few moments to gloat about these things. But these pale into insignificance about the other scarcely believable thing that's happened this weekend. The Easter Bunny can be seen in Barford Village this afternoon. But even that pales into significance about the unbelievable event of that first Easter. You know what it is, don't you? Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed. Hallelujah.
But you know, as we come to these last verses of Mark's Gospel, the burial and the empty tomb, whilst the climax, I guess, is Christ is risen, Actually, it's not the end, is it, of the passage? And in fact, the last verses that we read are something of an anticlimax. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And then in your Bible, you'll see there's a line drawn. That's the end, according to most scholars. And it's pretty unsatisfactory, isn't it, as an ending. All the other Gospels go further from this. Jesus, risen from the dead, appears to his disciples. He issues words of comfort and encouragement, and he explains what's happened. He sends them out, this great commission. In the other Gospels, he sends them out, and it ends in triumph and hope, and not bewilderment and fear like it does here in Mark's Gospel. And that's why you'll see these extra verses, really, because the scholars down through the years have made an assumption that Mark's gospel has been damaged, that the real ending has been lost. And so copyists over the years have attempted to fill in the gaps and have added endings. This is one of the endings that have been added that you've got in your Bibles here today. If you've got an RSV, Revised Standard Version, you'll see a different ending, just a one verse ending, which I'll read it to you. It says this, this is the women, right? But they reported briefly to Peter and those with him all that they had been told. And after this, Jesus himself sent out by means of them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. That's pretty clearly not Mark's work, is it? It's not his vocabulary, it's not his style. It's different, but it does the job. And it spares the blushes of the women and it ends on a triumphant note. But it's not original. And so there's this second, longer ending, which most of you, as I say, will have in your Bibles in front of you. Now, it's not in the earliest of manuscripts, and so therefore it's deemed to be not reliable, because if it's not in the earliest, then it probably wasn't there at all. And also, when we read it, and I'm going to read it in just a moment, you'll see that the vocabulary and the style are not typical of Mark. So it's assumed, therefore, that it's not original, and therefore it's not really taken seriously, and therefore it's rarely preached on. In fact, when I was at college all those years ago, somebody attempted to preach on this in the sermon class, and the lecturer afterwards tore him to shreds. Why are you preaching this? It's not scripture. Nevertheless, let's have a read of it. Because you see, with one possible exception, there's nothing here that isn't said elsewhere, that doesn't tie in with our Christian or the early church experience. So verse 9, when Jesus rose early on that first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that Jesus was alive and that she had seen him, they did not believe it. Afterwards, Jesus appeared in a different form to two of them while they were away walking in the country. These returned and reported it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe that those who had seen him, after he had risen. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on sick people and they will get well." After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. So you see, most of this you find elsewhere in the other Gospels. Verses 9 to 11, that first appearance to Mary Magdalene is where we read in John's Gospel. And she went to the disciples and they didn't believe, exactly as John's Gospel says. Verses 12 to 13, that second appearance to the two disciples walking in the country, you'll find in Luke chapter 24 on the road to Emmaus. Verse 14, Jesus appears to the 11. Again, it's in all the other Gospels. He rebukes them for their lack of faith, but, you know, it's there. 15 to 16 is the Great Commission. He sends them out. 17 to 18 are the verses that are contentious for some. These signs and wonders, although tongues and exorcism and healing were all practiced by the early church, and indeed in some parts of the church today and in some parts of the world today. Paul was bitten by a snake in Acts chapter 28 and suffered no ill effects. So that is there as well, which leaves drinking deadly poison. There are no biblical instances of this, but an early church historian, Eusebius, does record it happening to one young man. And unbeknown to you, in the coffee before the service, I put some deadly poison. You all okay? Yeah, you see? So, thing is, if we don't take these verses as, and here's a big word, prescriptive, in other words, we must do all of these things all of the time, but actually take them as descriptive of the Lord's work through us and protection of us from time to time as we fulfill the Great Commission, then really they're not too problematical, are they? Verses 19 to 20 are the ascension of Christ. We've just been singing about that, and the beginning of the church. So there's no real problems here. Nothing new, but it's not original to Mark's gospel. Which leaves us with a choice. We either accept that the original ending of Mark's gospel is lost because we don't like the way it ends at verse 8, or we accept that we have the original ending here and we work with it and try and bring some meaning from it. How does it apply to us that these women fled from the tomb, said nothing to anyone because they were afraid? Well, we'll get to that in the end. So, for the passage today, here's the headline news. The tomb is empty. Christ has risen. Christ has risen! Come on, we do this every year, folks. Or perhaps you weren't listening at that point, I don't know. But woven around this headline is the reactions of the various people involved here. And these are quite interesting, I think. And in the end of chapter 15, I think, the first thing we see, Mark tells us of the growing faith of Joseph of Arimathea. Now, most of what we know about Joseph comes from the other Gospels. In Matthew chapter 27, we learn that he's a rich man and a member of the ruling council of the Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin. Also in Matthew and also here in Mark's Gospel, we read that he's a disciple of Jesus. And John adds, but secretly, for fear of the Jews. So he liked Jesus, he followed Jesus, but he did it secretly because he had a reputation, because he didn't want to be known to be a follower, you know, for fear of the Jews. John's gospel has him working together with Nicodemus, another member of the council who had come to Jesus at night. Remember in John chapter 3, he came to Jesus at night. Luke informs us that Joseph of Arimathea had not consented to the council's decision to take Jesus to Pilate for crucifixion. And here in Mark's Gospel we read that he was someone waiting for the kingdom of God. Denotes someone active in his faith and knowing that the Old Testament scripture looks forward to a day when God's chosen Messiah would bring the kingdom of God to earth. So, Joseph of Arimathea, in a nutshell, it would appear that he's seen in Jesus enough to recognize him as the Messiah and to see the kingdom at hand, and so has become a follower. But silently, because of reprisals from his colleagues, his reputation, his job, would be at stake. But in these last hours, he's watched Jesus die. He's watched as the Messiah has been falsely accused of blasphemy and actually rightly accused of claiming to be the Son of God. He's watched as Jesus has been condemned and flogged and crucified. He's watched as Jesus has died on that cross. And suddenly we find a change in the faith of Joseph of Arimathea. It grows beyond fear of his colleagues and what they might say. It grows beyond his own reputation and his job prospects. And what Mark says about him is unique here from all the other Gospels. In verse 43, we read that Joseph of Arimathea went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Time was short. The body needed to be taken down and buried before sunset, because you couldn't do that kind of work on the Sabbath. And you see, there's some deeper meaning here. Pilate wouldn't have given the body to just anyone, certainly not the disciples, and certainly not the women. But Joseph would have been a respected member, well, he was a respected member of the council. You see the bigger hand behind the scene, this God in control of this here. Joseph, this rich man, takes Jesus and puts him in his own tomb. And that fulfills the scripture, you know. Isaiah 53, verse 7, that Jesus was buried with the rich. We don't know how much Joseph understood the theology, the theories of the atonement and all that kind of stuff. But the fact is, watching Jesus willingly give up his life has had a profound effect on Joseph of Arimathea. Just as it did with the centurion, just as it has for billions of people across the world and down through the ages, just as it has, I hope, for you. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, his self-sacrifice on the cross to pay the price for your sin and mine, it demands a response from each of us. It demands that we make a sacrifice in our own lives to follow him, no matter what the cost. But Joseph of Arimathea has taken that step. We see the growing faith of Joseph here. Have you? Have I? Are we willing to stand up and be counted? Do we have this boldness that Joseph now knew to declare his faith in Jesus, no matter what the cost? Let's pray that for ourselves. In our growing faith, that we have the boldness of Joseph of Arimathea. Well, this is heartening, but there's something missing, because Joseph still had no expectation of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but Jesus' body in a tomb and rolled the stone over. Well, the second point, it would have been nice for the second point to look at the brave heroism of the male disciples. But they're nowhere to be seen. All fled, deserting and denying Jesus in equal measure. They don't get a mention, which is probably a point in itself. But look, the women get a mention. And what we see, what Mark tells us, secondly, is the faithful devotion of the women. In verse 15, chapter 15, verse 46, is it 47? Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, saw where he was laid. Mary, the mother of Joses. If you look back to verse 40, you'll see that if it's the same woman, and no reason to think it isn't, Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joses, were watching as Jesus died on the cross. And as you turn over into chapter 16, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, so we're assuming this is also the mother of Joses, just that Mark's recorded her name differently, and Salome, who'd watched Joseph put the body in the tomb, now come to bring some spices to anoint Jesus. They set out for the tomb very early in the morning, just after sunrise, with the intention of anointing Jesus' body with spices. They loved Jesus. There's no escape from that, is there? And really, we can't be sure of the reason why. There's very little to sort of point us in the direction of why these women love Jesus so much. It seems that if we look at that passage that shouldn't be there, as it were, it seems he sorted out Mary Magdalene. He'd driven 7 demons from her, straightened her out, as it were. Her well-being now is sound. We can understand why she might love him and want to follow him. And perhaps more than anything else, Jesus has welcomed women into his entourage and treated them as equals and shown respect to them, which wasn't the usual practice in these times, this first century Jewish lifestyle. He'd brought the kingdom of God into their lives. In Christ there is neither male or female. They loved him. And this act of intended anointing showed that faithful devotion to him, even in death. This is 1-0 to the girls over the boys. I'm not sure they'd really thought it through, though, had they? Verse 3, they asked each other, "Who'll roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" What were they expecting when they got there? I guess that's a question that betrays a lack of understanding of the things that Jesus had been teaching them in these last few months. Way back in Mark chapter 10 and verse 34. Jesus said, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man," talking about himself, "will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." He says that to them on at least 2 other occasions. And yet, here they are. Joseph's got no expectation of the resurrection. And actually, the women have got no expectation of the resurrection either. They're going to anoint his body for his burial. I hope I'm not just stretching this application too far. Let me ask, is it possible to love Jesus, to be devoted to him even, but to live with no expectation of his resurrection power in our lives? Perhaps even to not believe this resurrection. After all, it's unbelievable, isn't it? Is it possible to do that? It is. We did a Take a Look at Life course. Iva led it 2, 3, maybe 4 years ago now. And I remember sitting next to somebody who was at that course who said to me, "I can believe that Jesus is a great teacher. This guy attended church every week, not this one. But I can't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. You look at him, he worshipped, he did all the right things, but he couldn't believe that Jesus had risen from the dead." Is it possible to be a Christian and not to believe that? And yet here's Joseph and here's the women doing their thing, actually with no expectation of this, of the resurrection, of what's really happened here. There's a dimension missing, which is why this third point Mark brings to us the shock and the awe of the resurrection. Here's the exciting bit. What the women were unable to do, roll away the stone, God has done. What they were unable to fathom or even faintly hope for, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, God has done. And a young man dressed in white, presumably the angelic being of all the other gospels that is there, he scares them, he alarms them, he calms them down, and then he announces the news. And there it is in verse 6. "You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." You notice the unique touch from Mark, Jesus the Nazarene, reinforcing the humanity of Jesus. This is where Jesus lived and worked and ministered and grew up and all those things as a human being. Even as he's announcing the divinity of Jesus Christ in his resurrection from the dead. Here's the climax, not just to the gospel, but actually to our Christian faith, folks. And actually, here's the difference between the Christian faith and other faiths. Because Jesus is not just a figure in a book, someone to be remembered as having lived 2,000 years ago. No, Jesus is alive and is present with us and within us today. The Christian life is not just knowing about Jesus Christ and his teaching and his ministry. No, Jesus is alive. We can know him. We can enjoy a relationship with him. We can walk with him and talk with him. He is with us through those difficult times of life. And so the Christian faith isn't just about, in fact, it's not about striving to follow rules in our own strength. It's not about doing our best. It's not about hoping that God would look favorably on our efforts to live this life as best as we can. No, Jesus is alive, and by his Spirit, he lives within us and among us, and he's changing us into his likeness, and he guides us, and he leads us, and he comforts us, and he strengthens us, and he speaks to us, and he loves us, and he gives us hope that because he has defeated death, then so can we. In him, we gain entry to eternal life. Please somebody say amen.
Amen.
It's no wonder, is it, that generation after generation of Christian believers have thundered the Easter proclamation. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. You see, Joseph and the women, they just haven't had time, have they, to compute this. And this does happen later, to be fair to them. The man in white gives them an instruction. Go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you. This is another unique thing in Mark's gospel. Tell the disciples and Peter. Peter, who, if you remember, denied Jesus. Peter, who failed to keep his promise to Jesus. Peter, who let his Lord down. Insert my name here, by the way. Insert your names here, I'm sure. This Peter is mentioned by name. The Lord is gracious and compassionate and willing to restore and encourage even the most blatant of sinners. Yes, even you and me. He's going ahead of you, says this man, into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. Chapter 14 and verse 28. Jesus said, after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. So you see, here's the opportunity for a triumphal ending. Let's just imagine it. How would you have written it? So the women run and tell the men, and they all rejoice and live happily ever after. But it's not there, is it? Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. So if this is the original ending of Mark, what's he trying to say? Well, maybe that. Maybe he's recognizing and acknowledging what many people think, that the resurrection is incredible. It's unbelievable that it flies in the face of all that we know as reality. Because reality is, people die and they stay dead. End of story. That's our natural response, isn't it? But if we had a hope, it would be that death is not the end. Well, if anyone can do this, God can do this. And if sin is to be forgiven, and if death is to be defeated, and if heaven's gates are to be opened, then not only is the resurrection necessary in Christ, but actually our belief in the resurrection is necessary. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ requires a step of faith on our part. Mark leaves these women not quite there yet. And so in that way, he ties us to them. Because you and I, at some point in our lives, have heard for the first time, Jesus died, okay, I can buy that. Jesus was raised from the dead. And you and I have heard that. And at some point we thought, what? No way. How can that be? And at some point, we've had to read the scriptures. We've had to sense and work out for ourselves whether it can be true that Jesus rose from the dead. At some point, we've had to, the shock and the awe of the resurrection have hit us. But we've come to that point where we know that we need to believe this if it's to be true in our lives. It's a necessary part of our conversion and our ongoing faith to know for sure that Christ is risen. Paul said to the Corinthians in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all. You see, the gospel ending as it does throws into sharp focus the need for faith in what God has done, not just through the death of Jesus, but in his resurrection from the dead. So I trust that you believe that Christ is risen from the dead, and I trust that you're able to join with me in that Easter proclamation, and not for the last time in this service. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed.
Hallelujah.
So we're going to sing a hymn. It's one you might know, I think. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. Why do we only sing it once a year? It's a mystery to me.